Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Do you ever feel discouraged when you think about the contrast between what the Bible says your Christian experience should be and what it really is? I want to be perfect. Do you want to be perfect? Greg Cook would say, shake your heads. But now, don't you and I long for a time when we're just never going to sin again? Think with me on a couple things this morning as we get started. First, even though we know we live in a fallen world, sometimes we invest enormous thought and effort into living mistake-free lives. And heaven forbid we should make an error that causes turmoil in our perfectionist minds or the perfectionist people that are around us. Second, the opposite of that is we're often too casual in our holiness. Sometimes we never wonder what it would be like if we didn't sin, because we have become so used to the reality that we do sin that we don't even strive for holiness anymore. We are bombarded today with expectations in churches and with other believers and in our own minds that have little to do with biblical holiness. And we are so distracted as men and women and husbands and wives that sometimes we spend more time trying to live lives of common sense than lives of godliness. Well, Christians have always struggled with this distancing, this between holiness we desire and the sins we commit. And a careful study of the New Testament finds, and I have found this to be true in my role as a pastor, that we tend as Christians to fall or run to two different extremes. The one extreme, the Bible calls licentiousness or license. We redefine sin. That doesn't really apply to me. The writer of Philippians, Paul, didn't really understand what it's like to live right now in our time, so that doesn't really apply to me. And we stop focusing on the practice of believing obedience. You hear the term a lot here, right? Believe the Bible in an obeying way. It's believing obedience. If I'm out in the parking lot and one of you comes to me and says, I don't have a coat, will you give me my coat? I don't want to give you my coat because the coat that I have today is my special coat. I call it my spy jacket because it has 32 pockets. I don't need a carry-on on an airplane. I just fill my jacket. I don't want to give you that coat. And I certainly don't want to give you my fabulous shirt and sweater vest to go with it. But that's what I'm instructed to do, and so I must do that. And I know now, I'm looking at least five faces, they're going to follow me out asking for my coat afterwards. But I'm going to, do I believe that? Frankly, the effect often leads people to replace concrete obedience with emotional response. Or even in some cases, a mystical response. Well, I know this is God's will for me because all the circumstances fell into place. Not true. The other extreme is legalism. I was saved in a church. You don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do. You don't play cards. You don't go to movies. And we go this way because it's easy. Especially in the West. For those of us in the West, we just, as independent as we are, we just want to be told what to do. Just tell me what to do. When I started Bible college years ago and I had my first class on preaching, it was tell them what it says, tell them what it means, tell them what to do. That was the 3 points of preaching. We believe we can be sanctified by obeying rules. Even the Old Testament law we fall back on as rules to obey. All these rules that someone else created, we want to follow. And it's a constant struggle for us. And it was a constant struggle for Jewish Christians and these who God is writing to in Hebrews. So how can we then draw near and become perfect? Well, the first four verses of Hebrews 10 gives us a picture of that. For since the law has but a shadow of the things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, why would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we see in these first three verses the character of what the author's talking about. The nature of the law, the nature of the old covenant, made it impossible to perfect God's people. I was in a flock a while back, and one of the things in our flock, I made the statement, the law, nobody could ever go to heaven by obeying the law perfectly. And there were people shocked. But that's what Hebrews has been telling us. You can't obey the old covenant perfectly and still go to heaven. It is just a picture. And there's three major aspects to this old covenant problem that he talks about here. The first is its ritual in verse 1. It was not the reality. It was only the shadow. The word reality, think of the idea of an image or an icon. I think of the... people used to send me these things. Please don't send me these things. These pictures, and they're like a bunch of dots. And if you cover your left, you have to figure out which eye is your dominant eye. And if you cover this eye and the thing moves, then you know that's not it or something. But if you cover your eye, then maybe you can kind of see the picture. Or if you squint really hard, you know, and pull on your ear and twist your arm, you can start to see the picture. Have any of you seen these? This is the idea. We can barely see it. Because it's not clear. It's a shadow. Secondly, it's repeated in verse 2. If it could actually make them perfect, then it wouldn't need to be repeated. There's no need to continue offering a sacrifice for sin when you've been forgiven and cleansed forever, right? So the repetition itself was a problem. And thirdly, in verse 3, it's a reminder. Galatians is such a fantastic picture of this. Why do we have the law to remind us that we sin? To remind us that we sin. Russ talks about this. He gives I think it was the first sermon he ever preached that I listened to years and years ago. He talked about the little child that's running around in the living room, and there's a exquisite vase on the table, and the kid has no idea that the vase is there. Couldn't care less about the vase until you tell the child, do not touch the vase. And now the child can hardly not touch the vase, because we've given a law to the child that points him to a sin, to what's already in a heart. And so it's a reminder. So do you hear the words here? Do you hear the words? It's not possible that you're obeying the law or your religious liberties, or your religious rituals, or your good works, or your baptism, or your whatever it is, can perfect you. They can't. At the heart of all human effort, being right with God is the problem of repetition, because those rules, those laws, cannot save us once and for all. The second thing in verse 4 is its cause, its character and its cause. Why could the old covenant never bring about the realities? Because the old covenant sacrifices were animals and grain, and animals and grain don't forgive sins, they only cover sins. Well, what's the proof of this? How can this author just say these things, assert these truths? This is all kind of a Is he saying that these Old Testament saints, they didn't have a clue? They didn't know what was going on? No, he explains that. The proof is in verses 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, those offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so he begins in verses 5 through 7 to draw from an Old Testament text, Psalm 40. And he's quoting verses 6 through 8. But we don't just stop there, do we? So put your finger in Hebrews 10 and turn back to Psalm 40. We're going to look at what these 6 through 8 verses are in the context of 1 through 10 because it's important. The author assumes these people knew their Old Testament and knew where he was. So I don't assume you know your Old Testament. I don't assume you have memorized Psalm 40. So let's go back and look at it. Nobody has to be anywhere until 11:10 this morning. No. That's not, 11:10 for ABE. So I have lots of time. If you don't get a cup of coffee in between, that's okay. If you don't get some water, that's okay. You're just going to be thirsty again. We're going to look at the living water, which you never thirst again. I'm not saying I'm running late, but that gives you time to find Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 1. Read along with me. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare to you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told." Isn't that an amazing statement? And here's our text. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." So look, in these first three verses, the marvelous thing here is to see the consequences of God's salvation. Look what God has done for the believer in these first three verses of this psalm. And then he responds by commending that salvation to others in verses 4 and 5. He calls on people to trust in God, to tell about God's great saving works. And then David points to the character of the salvation of God in verses 6 through 8. Through the desire for obedience over sacrifice, and now the author of Hebrews is making this clear to the New Testament folks, the Messiah will bring the redemption that is commended by both the person and the perfection required of the Savior. And then he announces a call to the congregation in verses 9 and 10. The need for these great truths to be announced still holds true to us. We proclaim them from this music stand, from this, whatever this thing is, this stage. You talk to your neighbors about them. You talk to your coworkers about them. You talk to your family about them. You share them with your children. You better. You better. So the book of Hebrews is the preacher telling the good news of deliverance in the midst of the congregation. And as the author draws from this psalm, we see two marvelous things. He shows that Old Testament saints did have a sense of the limitation and imperfections of the Old Covenant. They did know. After all, this is David speaking in this psalm. So David is penning these words and understands that God's desiring obedience more than sacrifice. The truths that the writer of Hebrews will develop from this text were at least available to the saints of the Old Testament. And second, he puts the same words in the mouth of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came into the world, our disobedience brings about the need for sacrifice. Jesus' obedience qualifies him for sacrifice. What David expected, Jesus experienced. The difference in text is, my ears you have pierced or opened is replaced with a body you have prepared for me. It's the difference between David and Jesus. David comes to God as a sinner needing opened ears. Jesus comes to earth as a Savior requiring a prepared body as our sacrifice. Then he develops this truth a little more in verses 8 through 10. Read with me. Sorry, we already read 8 through 10. Let's go back and read it again. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he observes carefully that all the categories of Old Testament sacrifice were not permanent. They were temporary. The law required them, yes. But God had a higher priority. And so the author, in his conclusions, has made two statements that require us to make two conclusions. God sets aside the Old Covenant sacrifice to inaugurate New Covenant obedience. We do not live under the law of Moses. Not in any aspect, not in any way. We live under the law of Christ, which is obedience and care and love for one another. It's set aside. The law showed God not pleased with their sin, but he made provision for their sin. Secondly, God's will is to make us holy by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, here, I want you to hear this with hope. This should be hopeful to us. The realities and principles of the new covenant are ours. They belong to us. Why would we ever go back to a legalistic life? Why would we ever go back? How does this develop for us? Look at verse 11. We see clearly in verses 11 through 14 another repetition of the superiority of Jesus. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so there's a contrast in 11 and 12 between the old and the new. The Old Testament priests had to minister. They could not sit down. There was no chair in the Holy of Holies. They went in, they did their thing. If they screwed up, they died. If they did it wrong, God killed them on the spot. I sometimes think that I often think, well, it's a good idea that I'm not God. because somebody would upset me and I would turn them into a newt. And God is patient. God is long-suffering. But the rule of sacrifice was detailed. And if the priest broke the rule, the priest died. But Jesus, having finished his work, sits down. See two things for that. There are two reasons for that. First, God was satisfied with Jesus. Ladies in the women's Bible study on Tuesdays, understand this, don't you? You understand this. I don't know the verse, but it's in my Bible. It's on the right side of the page. It's the very top verse on the left. Jesus was the what? Tell me. Men should know this too, but at least the ladies should be. The propitiation for our sins. He's a satisfaction. God was satisfied with Jesus. God accepted as full and final the sacrificial work of Christ so that Jesus could be seated in heaven over against the constant repetition of Old Testament sacrifices. And God exalted Jesus to the throne. It's the place of honor that Jesus takes. Philippians makes this so clear. God has given a name above every name and exalted him above everyone. And he is seated in a throne at the right hand of God. He's waiting. And there's an already and a not yet in verses 12 and 13, isn't there? Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our priest. He is our savior. He is our sovereign. He has the ultimate right to rule over the cosmos. There's an already sense that Jesus is there. But there's a not yet sense that Jesus is waiting for us. Is Jesus waiting for you? He's not waiting for everybody. He's waiting for his people. He's waiting for those he's called. He's waiting for those who have been redeemed and justified and sanctified. He's waiting for us. And if God is satisfied with Jesus, and God has honored Jesus, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? There's a perfection and there's a process also in verse 14. He has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. He's already there. He's waiting for us. There is a perfection and then there's a process. We have maybe time for a brief, quick lesson on sanctification. There are three ways that the term sanctification is used in the Bible. When we are justified, when we are saved, we are sanctified. We are positionally sanctified. Some of you may, which simply means we are set apart for God's specific use. Some of you may have been in churches. I was in a church years and years ago. We built a new building and we had a dedication ceremony where we dedicated the building. We sanctified, we set apart the building for God's specific use. And so there were certain things, if people wanted to use the building for certain things, we said, no, that's not what the building is for. Now, I'm not telling you I agree or disagree with this, but there's a positional sanctification. And then there is this idea of becoming more and more like the image of Christ. God is working all things for good to those who are called according to his purpose, that they may be made more and more in the image of Christ. So there is an ongoing sanctification. Think of that. That is a confusing term, I think, for some people. So think of that as transformation. If you do a study in the New Testament, you'll find that almost every time you see the word sanctification, it's talking about your position in Christ. It's not talking about your growth. So we're talking a transformation. It's a process throughout our lives. And then at some point there's going to be what we would call glorification, which is a final sanctification in a sense, where we are glorified with him. And so the sacrifice of Jesus has guaranteed for us the eventual perfect holiness of those of us who are in the process of becoming holier now. Is this true of you? You can know if you've been perfected if you're in the process. If you're not in the process, you're not perfected. You can know if you have a holy standing in God's sight if you are progressing in holiness now. Well, how do I know this is true? I'm just this guy. Who is this guy? Well, we have some visitors today, and we're glad that you're here. And who is this bald man in a sweater vest? Who wears sweater vests nowadays anyway? But, well, 15 to 18 gives us that answer. Holy Spirit witnesses to it. He testifies to the truth of this. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is where faith comes in. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. We listen to the truths of the Word. We proclaim the Word to you on Sundays. We don't tell you what to do. We expect that the Holy Spirit will take His Word and transform you through it as you meditate on it and think on it and talk about it in your flocks. And this is what God promises in 15 and 16. There is a definitive action by God in the new covenant. He will do these things in His people. He will change them with the Word applied to the Spirit. This is what God is doing, even now. Secondly, verse 17, this is what God performs. Here's how God deals with our sins. He not only moves to make us holy by His Word, He forgives us. He forgives our lawlessness. He will remember our sins no more. Let me go down another parenthetical. That is impossible. If you think of it in the terms of forgetting. God is omniscient. God knows everything. God never forgets your sin. He can't. He's omniscient. He's either omniscient or He's not. But He's not saying here that God doesn't remember. He's saying God forgets. I will remember them. God is intentionally making an act of the will not to remember them. So when you are dealing with someone in your life, are you becoming bitter? This idea of forgive and forget is silliness. It's silliness. At best, it's psychobabble. At worst, it's from the devil himself. There's no such thing as forgive and forget. We don't forget. We intentionally choose not to remember. There's a difference. I sinned against my wife this week and I asked repentance because I'd done it before, and she said, "Okay, well, that's number five. That's 546. Some of you understand what I'm saying, right? How many times do we give? 7 times 70? That's not a real number. That's hyperbole. It means that every time is the first time. Do I want to forgive you? No, not always. But I do it anyway because I'm commanded to do it. Because I refuse to remember your sin when God has commanded that I don't. And then what God has provided in verse 18, to make all this possible, God has given us a once-for-all sacrifice. There's no longer any need for offering over and over because we've been forgiven. And so we see that in the Scriptures, and we see that in our experience. What's woven through the objective revelation of Scripture sometimes is a subjective disclosure. I believe that God made these promises. That's my subjective belief. I believe that God will perform these works. I believe that God has made this provision. I believe because God has written His law in my heart and in my mind. And these two together, the objective witness of the Holy Spirit in Scriptures and my experience in believing these realities, makes all the difference in the world. This is why I continue. This is why we go on. So what do we do with this? What do you do with this? Last week, we asked the question, does your faith cause you to eagerly desire for Jesus to come back? We must trust and treasure Jesus in such a way that motivates us to anticipate his return. This week, the question is, does your faith make you eager to forsake sin and make progress in holiness? The kind of faith and belief that saves is one that moves you to greater and greater holiness. Jesus has perfected forever those he is in the process of sanctifying. Isn't that a bizarre statement? Jesus has perfected forever those he is in the process of transforming. So what sin must you forsake? Has your heart become staticky toward the things of God? What ways must your heart be retuned toward your great salvation? Father, we're grateful for your word, for its clarity, for the repetition that you even give us throughout the book of Hebrews to continually remind us, making the point. Father, I pray that we would be men and women of the word, that we would be men and women of holiness, that we would be more concerned about righteousness without over being right. We would live with one another in ways that please and glorify you in everything that we do. And as you perform this transformation in us, we will never forget to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.